Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we are still on the subject of war. This is my sixth sermon. I think I'll have seven total. And then we'll switch. We'll still be talking about war, but we're going to talk specific about the unique issues whenever Israel gets involved in wars. And what do we do with that? And again, part of this is simply the reality that many Christians are talking about both war and Israel and Hamas. And you see all sorts of opinions out there. And they all speak with a lot of sense of authority. And so you can think, well, they know more than me, and maybe that's the way it is. So I just want to try to bring to you a sense of scripture of what the Bible calls the Christian to do. And the only way you can do it is do the hard work. And so that's what we've been doing is you've been working through with me the various ways that Christians deal with war. So is it possible for you and I to address war and be part of war? By the way, if you didn't know it in our bulletin, we always provide my sermon notes, and there's parts of it that I leave blank so you can fill in if you want to take additional notes, but it will help you follow along on sermons such as this. Now, over the centuries, as I've said in the past, various key positions exist taken by various Christians, various times with the church in the history of the church. And so we need to look at those and think through, okay, we're not brand new to this. There's been a lot of thought given to this. There's arguments being given, and we should consider them before we just go and do what we think is best in our own eyes, which almost never works out well for us in the long run. As I said, it breaks down into two different positions, the pacifist and the activist position. We dealt with the pacifist. We're now dealing with the activist. Remember, the pacifist broke down to the non-resistant camp and the pacifist camp. The non-resistant just simply says, if there's evil, we don't resist it. It's not our job to be involved in violence at all. We will not engage with it. And so it's that simple. And so it's primarily one of refusing to act. There's no action going on as much as there's just simply the unwillingness to resist what is evil, because the Bible says, do not resist the evil person. The pacifist tends to be a bit broader than that, but only on a tangential level. But primarily what they're saying is, true, we're not to resist, but we're also to bring peace. We're to be peacemakers. And so we are looking for ways to bring wholeness and wellness and peace into our society. So the cause of war oftentimes is poverty. So let's go attack poverty. Let's deal with poverty. Let's deal with income inequality, racism, all sorts of stuff. You can see where many who would say, I claim Christ, but I believe that peace is what the Christian is supposed to pursue. And so I'm going to try to involve myself into any activity or policy that can promote the potential for peace. So sometimes when we're yelling and mocking a Christian who takes a pacifist position, if you're not one, we actually do a disservice because they're seeking to honor the Lord. And that's the thing I want you to grasp is not everyone who takes a pacifist position or an activist position is doing it out of gross immorality and gross sense of violence or love of peace or whatever it might be. It is simply they believe this is what the scripture is saying, and if it says that, then we have to do it. And so they have to sometimes suffer the mockings and the laughter of others because they're like, you're so stupid. Why are you doing that? Why are you involved in these liberal policies or whatever? When in fact, what they're trying to do is help bring about peace. Whether you agree with it or not, that's a separate issue. Today, what we're going to do is look at the activist position. We're going to deal with both sides of it. There's what's called the preventative war theory and the just war theory. The preventative war is fairly simple to explain, so I'm going to address that and then go to the just war, and we're going to look then at scripture that they'll use to help defend their position. Now, both of these is basically dealing with a position that, is there a time when the church or even an individual Christian can rise up, take up arms, either to defend themselves or their country? Even more so, is there a time where it's right for, as a Christian, to participate in such a work that you're invading another country, that you're actually not defending your nation, you're attacking a nation? Is there a time and place for that in light of what the scripture says? Along with that, then, where does the individual Christian fit into the situation? So imagine we're invaded, which would be difficult in our situation, but let's use perhaps a more realistic image of terror cells pop up throughout our nation. They're designed to cause havoc and terror among the populace. And so what we're having is American citizens harmed. What are you going to do? Do you try to support the troops and the police in whatever way you can, provide them coffee, food, shelter, whatever? Or do you just simply retreat into your homes and do no evil? You will not resist. You just simply stay hidden. Do you take up arms alongside your troops and help them? What happens if you come across an enemy soldier who's wounded and you find him? What are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to help him, hide him, heal him, turn him over, cap him one in the head and just walk on? What are you going to do with an enemy combatant if you come across? And you might have all kinds of ideas, but have you thought through them in light of the scriptures? More the question. This really gets sticky because generally when we're talking about this, we're talking about it in theory, but we have had multiple situations in our lifetime, at least those of you who are grayer, that we can look at and say, it's not quite black and white like we would like. Let me just have you consider what happens if you were a citizen of Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia or Communist China. You're not an American citizen. Instead, God has ordained that you would be born and raised within the Communist China, but you're also going to come to faith in Communist China, and you are going to be raised up as a Christian. What is your role? Now, in China, Mao Zedong sought to stamp out any presence of those who formed or opposed his form of communism. And this was known as the Cultural Revolution. And it took place from 1966 to 1976. For some of you, that was a long time ago. For me, I was 6 years old. And so for the next 10 years, this cultural revolution was unfolding in China while I was happy playing hide-and-seek with my friends. Deaths through overt persecution in that time numbered into the millions. Millions of Chinese citizens were killed because of Mao's decision. Now, add to that prior to the revolution, there was an intentional man-made famine that occurred that resulted in the deaths of Chinese citizens through starvation to the tune of tens of millions. In fact, one estimate has it right about 55 million citizens starved to death. 55 million starved to death on purpose. And then after that, the revolution hits, and they start persecuting and killing millions more. What do you do in that? That's not so clean, is it? Let's take Russia, USSR, actually. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, which then led to the Russian Civil War, all helped to set up the devastating results that the people endured. Over 20 million people there died, and they died simply through forced starvation. Lenin and then Stalin was infamous for this. They would just let you starve to death. It was easier. It was cheaper. It didn't cost any bullets. They just cut off all food from you, and you died. And your parents died, your children died, to the tune of 20 million. Hundreds of thousands more through the deaths through simple execution occurred during this time. In fact, USSR, the estimates for during that time that the USSR existed as communist Russia, it is estimated 100 million people in their own land were killed. 100 million during the time of Russia's power. We could look at Nazi Germany. It's estimated that 17 million died as a direct result of Hitler and his efforts against other nations as well as his own people. He wanted to bring them to their knees. But this is only death directly related to Nazi efforts. The resulting world war that occurred, known as World War II, they estimate approximately 75 million people lost their lives through famine, disease, bombardments, genocide. Most of these deaths were civilians. In fact, it makes World War II the highest death rate of all wars. Now, these are just three simple examples. We could go on. I could talk about Cambodia. I could talk about Vietnam. I could talk about Rwanda. I could talk about in the Philippines. There is not a single place on the planet Earth that this has not been rinse and repeat over and over again. I remember a man who used to attend our church here years ago who was very much involved and yearning for anarchy in our nation. He wanted us to shake off the shackles of our government, go back to the simple government of that we began with, which is fine. I could sympathize with him, but he wanted to bring about revolution. He wanted that. And he had his store of guns and his store of bullets and his ideas about how all of this is going to work. And he was very much into various conspiracies that were taking place. Some of them probably are true, but there's no way he could prove it. But he was just saying our government's corrupt and we need to fight. And I was talking to him, and I finally ended up rebuking him pretty severely in our conversation because he's like, no, I wanted to bring about get rid of the police, get rid of. He says, let it happen. I said, do you have any idea what you're talking about? Do you have any idea what violence really looks like? What was the greatest level of violence you ever seen lived out right in front of you that you experienced? The horrors of what war is beyond the ability for people to understand unless they've been in it, and I haven't been in it. I just remember, and this is such a minuscule difference, example, is as a police officer, the first time I actually just saw raw, unabated violence occur, and it stunned me. I wasn't ready for it. I didn't have it in, my mind wasn't in the right place, and I just didn't grasp the level of violence that can erupt out of a human being and what kind of devastating results it can bring. And so I'm trying to talk to him, and I said, you have a wife, you have three little children, and you want anarchy, you want power off, you want water disabled, you want everything, you want just absolute anarchy in the streets. He's like, bring it. I'll never forget that. I said, why? To what end? I said, do you really think you have enough food and power to be able to be safe during that time when only the strong and the violent will survive? And he just smiled at me and shook his head because he figured he was going to be one of the ones who would come out triumphant. There's a well-known quote that most of you know, but it's not actually a genuine quote. It goes like this: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Most of you have heard that. It actually is not attributable to anyone. It most likely comes out of the words of a man named John Stuart Mill, who said, let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. Is not a good man who, without a protest, always allows wrongs to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject. When we're talking about violence and war and the Christian, you can be all over the map and you can take the non-resistant. You can say, I'm going to be a good man and do nothing. And then you watch evil triumph and you say, well, this was the will of God. Or you can go all the way over to the other side with this gentleman we once had in our church who's looking for anarchy in the streets. Because out of that, we can shake off and have a genuine revolution and good will come out of it. It doesn't really matter. It's all out of these types of uncomfortable realities that we're forced to then begin to frame some answers. The worst thing that happens, though, is that you don't store up this information in the times of peace, so that in the times of war or violence, you're forced to react and you don't even know what you're doing. You're just simply reacting and you find yourself where you never intended to be. And so what I'm hoping you'll do is give this thought so that when and if the situation arises that you have to make the decision, you'll know why you make a decision. You'll be able to speak to those who have no hope and speak into them the hope of Jesus Christ. So today we're looking at the activist position. As I said, we're going to deal with both of them today. I was able to get through all of this on time, and so we should be good to go. The activist position. Again, the notes are right there in your bulletin. You can open them up and find them. Not in the bulletin, but in the app. As stated earlier, this idea of activist position comes in various forms, but the two most common ones are the preventative war and the just war. Both of these would argue that war is permissible, as opposed to the pacifist who would say, no, we shouldn't be involved. It's permissible in this view as a Christian to be involved in war because we live in a fallen world. Some would say that we're citizens of heaven, yes, but we're also citizens of whatever nation we belong to, and the Bible says that we're to submit to them, and so when our government says time to go to war, we submit and go to war. Remember, the non-resister would say, no, you don't. You simply say, we must obey God rather than man in this situation, and we refuse to go to war. If that means we go to jail, we go to jail. Now, there's a real effort in this position to try to address the passages that call Christians to be in submission to the governing authorities. So when you're asking, okay, so where do they approach this from? They're going to generally approach it from, look, the scripture talks about the governing authorities and their role, and we need to be in genuine submission to them, and part of that involves war. And so if the government calls us, we go. Why? Because they see that in some way or another, there is a real connection between our loyalty and faithfulness to God and our loyalty and faithfulness to our government. They're not the same, but they're interconnected. And so when you're in submission to your government as a Christian, it's because you're in submission to God. And we'll talk about what that looks like as we go. It's also pointed out that a citizen is not even generally equipped to make the decision on whether to go to war or not because they don't have all the information. Now, this is something that is always interesting. Is the reality is that your governing authorities are the ones who tell you what's actually happening. And so they'll tell you there's weapons of mass destruction. There's that the Polish army, this is what Nazi Germany did. Polish army, they sat there and fought against our troops. They didn't, but you weren't to know that. And all you know is the Polish army is now fighting against the German troops. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. But the reality is we really don't know what's going on. We're not privy to all the facts. And so they would simply say, look, you have to trust your government. It's been given to you by God. They're telling you these things are happening. It's not for you to find out if they're true or not because there's no way for you to figure it out. So just simply obey and accept the fact that things will not always be clean. All of this then gets complicated by the presence of sin in all aspects of the government, not to mention within each one of us. So you can just see how this whole thing becomes a big mess, and yet they would say, look, we acknowledge it's a mess, but you still have to do what's best in your eyes, as opposed in accord with what the government is telling you to do. So with that in mind, let's just talk about both sides. Preventative war. This one is simple. You won't find a single verse that they'll point to generally that will directly go to the issue. And so you're going to find that I'm just going to describe this position. The preventative war argues that a nation does not need to wait to be shot at before they act in defense. They don't need to take a passive posture, and they don't need to be slow to act if they believe they're being credibly threatened. In other words, if a massive army starts to build up on one of our borders and they're threatening attack and they're saying we're going to attack and they're shaking their guns at you and everything else, do you sit there and say, well, until they come across a border, we can do nothing? The preventative war theory would say, no, you can go. That's a credible threat. At the same time, if you have some tiny little nation and that we don't even know where it's at on the world map, and they're saying death to America, do we drop a nuke on them and just make them go away? You know, that's not a credible threat versus a credible threat. That's the idea within the preventative war. This simply makes a lot of sense to people on a logical level. In fact, in all of my reading on war that I've been doing, I haven't found an ounce of scriptural support for this position. It's generally simply common sense that they're appealing to. And so they'll usually use examples like World War II, which is such a good example for so many things. If the Allied powers had responded to Hitler when he went in and took over Austria, Czechoslovakia, and Poland, the war would probably never have happened. At that point, Hitler was too weak and he didn't have enough forces, but they were so afraid to react and defend, even with people that they were allies with, that the Allied forces did not act on those things. And as a result, Hitler became emboldened and he continued to do more and more until World War II ultimately was the result. All we had to do, they say, is go in and defend these nations, and he would have backed down. Along with that, once war has begun, then the nation conducting this war is to do it then in a just manner, that you don't just get to kill people however you wish. You still have to do it in a just position. It's simply the question of this: do we have to wait for a nation to attack us, or can we attack ahead of time? Now, the more common position, and that's preventative war, it's that simple. The more common position, and it's a bit more complex, is what's known as just war. Now, this, beloved, is what all of you live under. Every one of you are part of a nation that follows the just war theory, whether you knew it or not. And as I talk through this, you're going to recognize a lot of things that in many ways you just think are right. And I want to have us ask ourselves, is it really right? Now, when you're talking about just war, it breaks into two positions, two aspects, and they're very important. They're normally done in Latin. You don't know Latin, so we'll just use the English. But basically is, when is it just or right to go to war? And then, if you are in a war, what is the right or just conduct, all right? So it's got to do with, when can we go to war, and then once we're in it, how do we act? Now, this all came not out of Christian theory, but Greek and Roman philosophy and logic. So it was developed and enlarged by Christians, but prior to that, it existed in both the Roman and Greek empires. This is where it can get a little weird. I'm trying to make it clear and clean for you. But a man named Aristotle, most of you have heard of him in some way or another, he argued a very radical argument. He argued that the goal of war is peace. Now, that doesn't sound too radical to you, right? Yeah, the goal of war is to bring about peace. That was radical thinking back then. In the Greek world, war did not exist so you could bring peace. War existed for war's sake. That's why. Why do you go to war? Because it's war. Yeah, but what are you trying to achieve? War? Yeah, but to what end? War. I mean, it literally was that simple. It was highly exalted and preferred. They were looking for ways to go to war. And Aristotle entered in, and he argued that the goal of war should be peace. In fact, Aristotle and Plato both taught that war was never designed to be the telos, fancy word for the end or goal. War was never a goal in and of itself. That was not why you did it. It was never the purpose for society to be at war. And that created a lot of tension in the Greek world because peace was not the goal for most. For the Greek and Roman, war was the means to other ends, but it was also simply an end in itself. There was glory in going to war. War was actually seen not as being hell, but good. It was to be celebrated. It was a means to gain freedom, power, enrichment. In fact, many times you were a nation that had taken over another nation and enslaved the various people that you took over. And then one of the ways that they could then gain their freedom was to join your military and go fight for you, and in doing so, gain freedom. And so for them, war was great. It was a means to an end. I can gain my freedom, plus I can gain money, and I can gain honor and recognition. So it was not something to be reluctantly acted upon. They weren't looking for ways to avoid war. In fact, these empires, war was seen as an art, not a necessary evil. It is important to realize that war was not merely to be fought, but it was to be done in honor. There was honor in the war, and there was honor for the warrior. And so victory without honor would never be desirable. They would actually rather lose and do it in an honorable way than win in a dishonorable way, which is very different than how many Americans would think. So understand that the seeds of the just war theory existed in the Greek and Roman philosophy through men like Aristotle and Plato. It was a radical idea, but it was gaining a foothold, and it was very much part of the philosophical system that Christianity then came into being. Now you can fast forward into fourth century, and with that, Constantine has come. He's the Roman Empire. He is a Christian or professes Christ. He's legalized Christianity, and now the church and the state are wed together. So when the church acts, it's because the state is acting, and vice versa. And so now out of that comes the question, how then does a Christian function within the war? Prior to that, they were hated, despised, and persecuted. Now they're good citizens, and they're being called to defend the empire. And so Augustine is usually seen as that key figure who brings about the idea of just war. This is a complex quote I'm going to read. If following along can be hard, just close your eyes and try to listen carefully to what he is saying. Remember that Augustine is still very much under the influence of Greek philosophy, but here are some things he has to say about war. He asks the question, what is the evil of war? So that's a good question. What makes war evil? And his question is it the death of some who will soon die anyhow, that others may live in peaceful subjection? This is merely cowardly dislike, not any religious feeling. The real evils in war are love of violence. So now he says, this is what makes war, this is where war becomes evil. He says, it's a love of violence, revengeful cruelty, fierce and implacable enmity, wild resistance, and the lust of power, and such like. And it is generally to punish these things. When force is required to inflict the punishment that, in obedience to God or some lawful authorities, good men undertake wars. When they find themselves in such a position, so when do they undertake wars? When they find themselves in such a position as regards the conduct of human affairs, that right conduct requires them to act or to make others act in this way. And so his point is simply this. There are good men and bad men. There's violence that must be exercised. Now, get the subtlety here. There is violence that has to be exercised to hold back violence. And this is something a lot of people don't grasp. We need to use violence, he argues, to hold back the violence of the wicked. Violence and war are not the problem. Rather, sin is, and it must be resisted. And the way you do it is through violence. This is, I would argue that one of the worst things that's ever happened to law enforcement is the advent of video cameras on everybody's phone. And it's not because the cops are up to no good and we need to video them. That's fine one way or the other. It's that the civilian generally cannot rightly understand what they're seeing in a video. All they see is two officers punching a guy and he's on the ground. And then they start kneeing them and they're like, they're just beating up on them. And they're doing violence to them. And what it really is that the civilian has no ability most of the time to understand what violence is and how violence functions. And that the very built into the very concept of being a police officer is the proper use of violence. We have other terms that we give, right? Back in my day, it was called the escalation of force. And you had this process in which you had to delineate in your paperwork after you got in a fight. You had to delineate how you increased the level of force necessary so that you could, to use legalese, to effect the arrest. And sometimes that involved literally taking their life. That was the necessary force that you had to use to stop them. They could not, would not be brought into custody, and they died. So when you see that on camera, you're like, this is wrong, this is evil, this is horrible. But in reality, what it really is that you don't understand how violence works. And that violence, and this is what Augustine would say, violence has to be used to suppress violence. Get that in your head, and it might help you even if you disagree with the just war. By the way, I'm not sure I fully agree with just war, but understand that's what's happening there. Now, just war theory was started by the Romans and Greek philosophers. Augustine Christianized it, but Thomas Aquinas, probably the greatest theologian produced by the Roman Catholic Church, not that I'm a fan of him, he was the one that really put it down into writing and developed it. He worked out what are the ways in which we can justify war, what kind of actions can be performed in war, and it was out of this writing that the whole theory was expanded and applied. Today, when you hear things like that was a violation of the Geneva Convention, that is Aquinas, and that is the just war theory. Whenever you hear the word proportionality, you're hearing just war theory. Well, everything you hear in our nation, in fact, is based on just war. Our nation operates under the just war theory. Most of the Western nations operated for the last 1,000 years or so under the just war theory. And so there's rules. And these are the criteria. So let me develop them, and then we'll look at some scripture. The first is, when is it right to go to war? When is it right or just? And I'm just going to go through these. They're listed out without detail in your notes. The first is that there has to be a just cause. So all aggression is condemned in the just war theory. You can't just go off and attack. So that's the difference of that and the preventative war. Though in limited situations, they would still allow for that. You need to not be the aggressor. You need to be responding to the aggression. So to use a police officer situation, you don't just get to randomly drive up to a guy, grab him, and throw him in the back of your seat and back seat and take him to the jail. You have to be responding to the aggression of the lawbreaker. In the military sense, another nation or people have invaded you or attacked, and now you're responding to that aggression. Second thing they would say is there has to be a just intention. You have to have the right intention to secure a fair peace for all parties involved. One must have just motives for going to war. You don't just get to make up anything. You have to actually have a just, righteous reason to why you're going to take up arms and go to war. It has to be, therefore, of last resort. Other means of resolution, such as diplomacy and economic pressure, must have been reasonably exhausted before war. You might get frustrated sometimes. You're like, why our embassy got bombed? Why don't we just wipe them off the face of the earth? Well, the just war theory, and our government operates under that. That's why. Why are we talking? We should be doing something, right? We'll hear people, I'll say that. And they're saying, no, we're trying to do it through diplomatic means. And you're like, why? They've attacked. It's like, doesn't matter. The goal is not to wipe them off the face of the earth. The goal is peace. And so we're going to seek other means before we go to war. So the posture in the just war theory is to avoid war, not look for it. Formal declaration, then. You have to actually claim and tell the other side, we're going to go to war. In the old days, that was very, very formal. I mean, there was letters and meetings and whatnot. They would discuss quite long. Then they would discuss all the rules, and every side would agree, this is how we're going to do it. Then they march out their armies, and they go to war. There would be limited objectives. Securing peace would be the primary one. That's the primary purpose of going to war. If we want to bring back peace. War must be engaged in such a way that when peace is attained, you stop fighting. It's that simple. Proportionate means the combatant forces of the opposition may not be subjected to greater harm than is necessary to secure victory and peace. In other words, wholesale destruction and slaughter is seen as simply wrong. So you go in and you just wipe out a village or city or town and just kill everything. That would be seen as unjust. You don't do that. You only deal with whatever is necessary to bring about the necessary peace. And then finally, non-combatant immunity. All that means is military forces need to respect the individuals and those not involved in fighting and seek to abstain from attacking them. So that means you can't target civilians. It's wrong, and it's always wrong. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it's wrong. You're not intentionally seeking to go in and say, fine, you kill one soldier, then we're going to go in and wipe out 20 of your civilians for every soldier you kill of us. That would be not just. So that's leading up to war. All of these things have to be present, and if they are, then you are able to, with justice, go into war. Then what do you do when you're in the middle of the war? How do you conduct yourself? Well, first they would say you need to do it with distinction. What does that mean? Well, the acts of war should be directed toward enemy combatants. So it's picking up where we left off. It's not toward non-combatants. You need to make that distinction. That is a good person, that's a bad guy. And I can go kill that person because he's wearing the uniform of my enemy, and so I can kill him. This is a civilian, this is his mom, I can't kill her. You're not allowed to just pick your targets however you want. This, again, prohibits you from bombing civilian residential areas. It includes no military target. It's committing acts of terrorism or reprisal against ordinary civilians. This is also what makes it difficult because in the world of terrorism, you don't have a fixed enemy. They're not carrying a uniform. They're not arrayed on a battlefield. So who's your enemy? When you say it's Al-Qaeda, then does that just mean anyone who happens to be Arab we can kill? Or do we have to figure out who the Al-Qaeda is? And they don't wear uniforms, so what do we do with that? That becomes a challenge in the just war theory. Then you have to add two other things, proportionality and military necessity. Proportionality simply means that force that you use must be proportional to the wrong that you endured. An eye for an eye. You don't get to do a head for an eye. You got to do it and be proportional in what you do. The whole purpose of that is so that possible good can come out of this. If you are doing wholesale slaughter, nothing's going to happen out of that that's going to be good in this thinking. So the more disproportional the number of collateral civilian deaths, the more suspect will be the sincerity of your attack. So you come in and you say, well, we're here for a just reason. Here's the reason why we're in war. We're conducting ourselves, But everyone who's watching you do this war notices that you sure do like bombing cities. You sure do like just killing citizens as they walk down the street from your helicopter. At some point, they're going to say, is this really a just war? Or are you claiming it to be just and you just really are having a fun time killing people? So proportionality and then military necessity. The idea of this is that you should use minimum force to effect it. An attack or action must be intended to help in the military defeat of the enemy. It must be an attack on a military objective, and the harm caused to civilians or civilian property must be proportional and not excessive in relationship to the goal. So you're looking, and you say, I'm going to attack, and I'm only going to attack what's necessary. Have you ever wondered why sometimes we go in and we bomb Air Force base, and we're like, we need to do more? Whether you agree with it or not is separate. What you're seeing is that playing out of the just war theory. So hopefully, as I take you through this, which I just did, some of the things our nation does that may puzzle you may make a bit more sense. Whether, again, you agree with it, I'm not here to discuss that right now. I just want you to understand our nation functions under the just war theory, and it seeks to do that. Sometimes good, sometimes really, really bad, but it's seeking to do that. Now, the challenge comes when the other side doesn't agree with you. What do you do when you say, well, we believe in a just war, and the other one says, we don't, and we're just coming for you, and we're going to start with your children and your wives, and we're going to do everything in our power to wipe you out? Then what must be your response in that? And then that's where it gets challenging. So with that, let's look at some scripture and say, here's what they use to begin to develop this idea. Now, there are thousands and thousands of pages written on just war theory, and I can't take you through all of it. So much of it, though, is logical and philosophical. You have to understand that. But there is the effort to bring the scripture to bear, and we're going to go into Romans 12, into chapter 13, and then one other passage. There are other passages, but these are the key ones. In Romans 12, 17 to 21, follow along, and I'm going to tell you a couple of words you ought to underline. He says, never, very absolute there, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the term that you might want to underline or circle is the word in verse 18. It's a very simple word, if possible. If possible. It's not evident in the English, but in the Greek, it's actually the Greek term dunamis. We get dynamite from it. It means power. He's literally saying, if you have the power or the ability, that's why it says, if at all possible, if I have any power in me, it's to be what? According to that verse, it's to be at peace. I'm to use my power to seek to be at peace. So that's the first posture. But in this theory of just war, they would say that verses 17 to 21 are dealing with you as an individual. And notice it transitions right into chapter 13. Remember, these are fake chapters and fake verses. They were placed there just to help you follow along and find your place. In the actual writing of it, there is no break there. It's not, okay, we close that chapter, we open up a new chapter. So Paul is still dealing with this whole issue of war, violence, evil, resisting, and he transitions right into the government. So he's saying, look, when we're dealing with one another and our relationship to one another, we are to be at peace as much as it is in our power. Then we switch to what is to be our response and stance toward the government, not individuals. And if you can get that in your head, that will help you follow. So this is understood to refer to individuals rather than government. But even on a larger societal scale, the issue still for the just war theorist is to be at peace. Do everything in your power as the United States of America to be at peace. That's the idea, a posture of peace. And it should be a desirable posture, most definitely for a Christian, but we should desire that for our government, the just war theorists would say. We also want our whole government to have that posture toward peace because much more good will come as a result of that. But sometimes peace isn't in your power to maintain. There's also in this view then, according to this passage, a very important need to distinguish. Now follow with me. I'm tired, and I know you're tired perhaps, and so I'm afraid I'm not being clear, but I'm trying. You have to make a distinction between vengeance and justice. And this is where, again, war gets hard because we want to think black and white, simple, and there's some subtleties there. So think about vengeance. What does vengeance look like, and what does justice look like? An example of this would be if a person beat and robbed you, never repay back evil for evil to anyone, right? Respecting what is good in the sight of all men. Be at peace as much as you have the power. So you're beaten and robbed, all right? We walk, go out, we get to our car, we're carjacked, we're pistol whipped. We and our children are thrown out of the car. The guy takes off. Is it right for us to call the police? Is that not resisting? Is that in some way saying, I hope they catch you and throw away the key? Can you hear yourself saying that? And is that not vengeance? Is that not you seeking that? That's where it gets a little bit more subtle. And if you say, well, no, that's fine, but now defend it. Then it gets a little harder. Well, you know, and all of a sudden you're all over the map. Is it or is it not? That's what you have to think through. Let's say if the police did actually catch the guy and arrest him and he was found guilty and jailed, is that justice or is that vengeance? And if it is, would it be the government bringing vengeance or justice, or is it you bringing vengeance and justice? And does it matter? Because he says we are to make room for vengeance of God, not our own revenge. So what do we do? I mean, is that me or not? And how and in what way are you able to separate yourself from those? So in the just war perspective, they would argue this can't refer to judicial governmental vengeance because of what follows. And I think they're right on this for the most part. Notice what happens in Romans 13. So he says, do not be, in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then without a break, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So now we start to come into this relationship of us toward our government and our government toward us, and we can extend that to the government toward our other nations. So in verse 1, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Well, that word for this reason, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority, what authority? The authority of the governing authorities, because they got that authority from God. So he says, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed, now here's a word you want underlined, will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, you'll see why I want you to underline that. For rulers, he's now explaining why they will receive the condemnation. So what does that condemnation look like, Paul? Well, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Why? Well, for it, the governing authorities, is a minister of God for you, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, that's a key word, who brings wrath. That's the other one to underline, on the one who practices evil. Now draw a line, a light line between wrath and condemnation. I want you to see they're connected, because they are. theologically, lexically, syntactically. In every way, those terms are key to the understanding. So he's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Who? The government. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, there's that word again, you can underline that and bring it up, but also because of conscience. And so he goes on, render to all what is due them. Oh, for this reason, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due, pay taxes, custom, honor, etc. Now, he says, we need to overcome evil by, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's that good look like? How do we then, if we as an individual are not to resist what's evil, and we're not to take our own vengeance, but make room for God's vengeance, what does that look like? Do we just wait till the end and say, well, God will sort it all out on the final day of judgment? In some situations, yes. There are many a person who has suffered great injustice and it was never brought to light. It was never resolved. And yet as a Christian, they are saying, it's well with my soul because I know that I am redeemed and that in the end, God will bring perfect justice to the situation. So it's okay that I've been mistreated. But not always does it have to happen in the not yet, but it can happen within space and time. Let me explain. Now, when you resist governing authorities, you are resisting who, according to Paul here? You're resisting God because he's appointed them. And because you've resisted your governing authorities, he says you're worthy of condemnation. You can flip that and use another term that's connected to condemnation. You are worthy of wrath. That's why I'm connecting those terms. Now, the idea here, though, is if you resist in verse 2, that authority, that term resist is the exact same word in Matthew 5:39 where it says, do not resist an evil person. Here he says, do not resist who? God through the governing authorities. So now we're not supposed to resist both sides. We're not allowed to resist the evil person. We're also not allowed to resist our governing authorities. And in fact, what do you become, according to Romans 13, you can paraphrase this, but what do you become if you resist the governing authorities? You become an object of what? It starts with the W, wrath. And you become an evil person. So the very person you're not supposed to resist, the evil person, you become when you resist your governing authorities. And now you are the evil person, and the role of the government is to bring wrath or condemnation upon you. Are you tracking? I hope so. Because you've done wrong. You've resisted your governing authorities. And so governing authorities exist out of this then, to punish evil people. Evil people are those who resist governing authorities in this context. So what happens then when a nation rises up against your nation? Are they helping your governing authorities or are they resisting your governing authorities? And the answer is they're resisting. They're literally at war. And therefore, that's the government's right to exercise its authority to go to war and bring condemnation and wrath upon them through a just war. That's how it gets worked out. I hope you can track that. That's a distillation of about 500 pages. So if not, sorry, I'll give you books and you can read them. 1 Peter, one more, and then we can pull this all together. 1 Peter chapter 2, very simple passage, so it takes but a minute to explain. 1 Peter, not James, Matt, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. This is Paul. This is not Paul. This is Peter now, and he's saying the same thing. He says it a little bit quicker, but he says the same thing. In 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14, he says, be subject. That's an imperative. It's a command for the sake of the Lord. So he says, in some way, when I'm subject to every human institution, I'm actually in submission to God. Same thing as what Paul said then. We're doing this for the sake of the Lord. Why do you submit to your governing authorities? They're jerks. true, but I don't do it for them. I do it because they've been established by God, and for the Lord's sake, I submit. It's that simple. Sorry, I'm fighting my head to go down a path I don't have time to go down. It happens. Two purposes for government are given here. He says, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Now we get to the purpose, for the punishment of evildoers and, number two, the praise of those who do good. All right? So we have here summed up in the most simplest of ways, the purpose of government. In fact, I would argue that this is what government, all government, should be based upon. It's not what happens, but it ought to be. The government exists to do one thing, punish those who do wrong, and two, to praise or reward those who do right. That's it. Everything else they should keep their cotton-pitting fingers out of, but they don't. And they keep getting in there. And they use these things and say, well, we need an education board of education. We need an EPA because this is different ways that we can do these things. But in simple reality, there's only two purposes for the government. And it is to punish the wicked and to reward the good. I told the story in Montana. There was a rancher who, I don't think, most of you know what a spreader dam is. It's common in the West, though. Ranchers use it all the time. And if they live in hilly and mountainous country like Montana, the rains will come down and the snows from the winter, and they rush down and they tend to get absorbed real quickly into the soil as they're going downhill. And so it's lost, and they need this for their cattle. And so they'll create these things called spreader dams. They're very simple dams. They're not invasive. They're not like you're doing major excavations. They're just designed to slow the flow of water down and spread them out. And so it makes this very shallow pond that will last for maybe 3, 4, or 5 days, and the cattle can come and drink their fill, and it's just a simple way to take care of the cattle, and it all gets absorbed back into the ground. EPA decided to sue this rancher because he built one of them, and they're built all the time because he didn't get all the necessary permits, and he created an illegal pond. And therefore, they said, this is illegal, and therefore, we will punish you. And they were bringing $50,000 a day fines against this poor rancher. Now, is that the goal of government? Is the goal of government to punish a rancher who's trying to raise beef? Or is it to do evildoers? And or is it the government's job to come up with ways to call you an evildoer so that then they can punish you? See, that's where, again, all these things get harder to figure out. But simply put, the just war would say, look, we need to punish the evil, and the way we do it, according to Romans 13, is through the sword. And the sword is not something for stirring a goulash. It's something that you use to strike dead and harm an individual. So that is the just war in a nutshell. Now, all of this is always evolving as war becomes more complex and borders and politics get involved. But I want you to remember that at no matter what position you land, and next week, Lord willing, I'll develop what I think is a sound balance theology. I don't think any of these hit it, right? Not that anyone will call me to be the guy leading the country into war, but at least maybe for your own sake, it will give you something to think through. But I want you to understand, let's just say you're a non-resistant or you are a pacifist. It doesn't matter. All of us are in a war. And we can't get away from it. Again, we know as a Christian there's a greater war, and it's one that we don't even see. It's that holy war in the spirit realm, that what's driving every one of these things is sin and demonic powers, and Revelation makes this exceedingly clear. And so we know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We know that we actually are wrestling against spiritual forces, but they use flesh and blood. But what you have to understand is, no, if you only look at the external and say, let's go to war and we can make good things happen. You can push back the tides of evil. You can withhold back presence of evil in certain ways through war, but you will never resolve the real war because it's within our own soul. One of the things I've always thought about writing a book on, but I never will, is a subject called evangelical monasticism. That's my word, so I got a title. Sounds fun, though, right? It's the idea that what we need to do is buy some land to retreat. Let's just get ourselves a homestead. Let's get a couple pigs, a cow or two. We'll grow our own crops. We'll go off the grid, and we can just get away from this madness. We just need to get away. We need space. And we think we can fix things that way. You know what the problem with that is? And church history bears it out. It's monasticism. That's just another form. You think I can retreat and I can fix everything that way. The problem is the enemy is within you. And it always has been, it always will. And you can't get away from it. You carry it wherever you go. Only through Christ is that resolved. Always and only through Christ. And that's our ultimate weapon. But in the midst of that, we are called to be peacemakers. At the same time, we live in a government and a time in which our government exercises that peace. And so part of being a peacemaker is cooperating with the government toward that end. And so what I want to do, Lord willing, next week is help you understand why and when should we go to war, and if we do, what should we do, and how do we defend ourselves, and then we can apply that specifically and for a couple of sermons on Israel and Hamas, because the problem with Israel is it breaks all the rules, right? It just, Israel is different, and until you figure that out, it will drive you crazy trying to figure out what to do with the nation of Israel. So we'll then tear into biblical prophecy and promises, and we'll try to unfold all that, and then finally go back to the book of Acts. Let's pray. So Father, I do ask that you help us toward thinking through these things. Again, it's easy to do it in a heated room with comfortable chairs. It's a whole different thing when the streets are burning and violence is a way of life. And so give us counsel, cause us to counsel ourselves and speak into our own heart, but look to the word to consider what it is you have given to us. Try to work through godly principles that we might be honorable. For the many police officers that we have here, that you would grant them wisdom as they engage violent people doing violence. And they have to make hard decisions, sometimes impossible decisions, that they would be able to do it with confidence and a pure conscience. I pray that you keep us all safe, that you most definitely keep safe our men on the streets. We thank you for your mercy. In your son's name, amen.